Those are all happy and easy to go with tonight. Let's look at Psalm 125. We're continuing on with the Psalms of Ascent, and as we gave a little introduction to that last week, the Psalms of Ascent, or Psalms of Pilgrimage, are traditionally psalms that the Jewish people sang when they were on their way to Jerusalem three times a year for the three major feast days. And why do they call them Ascent? Because pretty much from anywhere you would live in Jerusalem, in Israel, to get there, you had to, the last stretch was uphill, because especially if you came via I guess it would be the eastern route down the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley, which you get down there near the Dead Sea, and you're, you know, 1,500 feet or more below sea level, and then you're traveling 3,800 feet or so up, and so you're traveling nearly a mile up, and it's a pretty rigorous, would be a pretty rigorous hike. And as I mentioned last time, the two times that I've made that trip, it wasn't rigorous at all, because we were in an air-conditioned motor coach, and that was very nice. We didn't see anybody being beat up or any Samaritans helping people beat up on that road, but that's the road. That's the road that parable would have taken place. So we looked at a few of the Psalms of Ascent. Now, there's a number of psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent or Psalms of Pilgrimage, but the ones that we're deciding to look at right now are the Psalms of Ascent, beginning in Psalm 120, and we did 120, 121, 122, 123, 124 last time, and this goes all the way through Psalm 134. But we're going to do just a few of them this evening as well. So open up to Psalm 125. Remembering that the Psalms of Ascent, as I said, were sung on the three times a year pilgrimage to Jerusalem, particularly if you're going south in the Rift Valley along the Jordan River, and then you turn right to go up the hill up to Jerusalem. The psalm opens, this particular psalm opens up with a reference to Mount Zion, and that's the mountain. Mount Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem is in. In particular, more importantly than just the city, it's where the temple is. And then it also makes reference in this psalm to the mountains that surround Jerusalem, because it's tucked in. Once you're up there, it's just like rolling hills. It's not like giant mountains, because you're already up there, but there's rolling hills all around the area. You know, many things change in our lives from year to year, or even from one third of the year to the next one third of the year, speaking of the pilgrimages that they took. But every time they took that pilgrimage and they walked down the Rift Valley, people from the north I'm thinking of particularly, had to make that right turn, they were reminded of the mountains. They were reminded of the mountains. And guess what? A lot of things had changed in everybody's life, because they always are, right? Things are always changing. But the mountains were the same. They'd been the same every year, and they'd been the same every generation, and the mountains are there, and the mountains don't change much. Have you noticed that? The psalmist launches from the steadfastness of Mount Zion and the mountains surrounding Jerusalem into the steadfastness of those who trust in the Lord. If you notice, as he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, and then he goes on to say they're immovable. They're steadfast. They're steadfast because they trust in the Lord. As the mountains cannot be moved, neither can the people who trust in the Lord. But why? Because people who trust in the Lord are so immovable? Because we are so steadfast at all times? No, not at all. We're fickle. We're fickle. We're easily distracted. What was that over there? No, we all have spiritual ADD. That's why we have to be reminded of things over and over and over again. Our steadfastness, the fact that the psalmist could say that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever, our steadfastness is due only, please mark this in your minds, is due only to the steadfastness of the Lord, who, in verse 2, surrounds his people. He's hanging on to us. Because God is steadfast. Because God is unchanging. Because God is unchangeable. Do you know the difference between unchanging and unchangeable? Unchanging means, well, nothing changed. Unchangeable says it can't. God cannot change. Because if there's a change made, it's either for the better or for the worse. Would we agree? And if God was to get better, that means he wasn't completely perfect in the first place. And if God was to get worse, then he's no longer completely perfect. God cannot change. He cannot change. Because God is steadfast and unchanging and unchangeable, those he surrounds will last. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, and of course we all have moments and difficulties and seasons, but if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time and you're still walking with the Lord, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back with congratulations about how steadfast you are. Thank the Lord. Especially when we think, and we don't think these things in order to ridicule or to find fault with other people, but especially when we think of how many people we may have seen over the years who've come and who've seemed to be just like all in. And then one thing or another happens and they're gone. I don't mean gone from here. This isn't the only church. But I mean, they're gone from the Lord. They don't even pursue the things of the Lord anymore. So why aren't you one of those? Because of the steadfastness of the Lord. Because of the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, one of the realities of being a Christian is that we do fall down. Not just we may fall down, we do fall down. But by the grace of God, and we fall down repeatedly, but by the grace of God, we cannot fall away. We cannot fall away. Do you realize how many people, I'm sure some Christians that you know, have been reared under the false teaching that a true Christian who's been saved and washed by the blood of the Lamb can ultimately be lost and end up in hell? That is false doctrine. And that is doctrine that shoots at the very foundation of who God is. You know, when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me," he says, "I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then some people are so committed to the idea that, well, we can undo our salvation. Yeah, Jesus died for me and I can be saved for a while and then I can be unsaved. It not only does it take away from assurance for Christians, but it takes away from the sovereignty and the steadfast love of God. If your sin can undo Christ's sacrifice, you're bigger and better than he is. Or maybe we would say you're worse than he is good. But the fact is, it's not true. And it's sad. It's sad that so many live under that kind of an idea. But we don't fall away if we are truly in Christ. We may fall down. Sometimes Christians even stumble and fall. And it's sad, and I don't recommend this, obviously, but into seasons of, you know, not just days, not just moments, but seasons of backsliding. But the true believer will be brought back because the good shepherd will leave the 99 and go get the one that's lost. And why is it that we will not fall away ultimately? Well, it's not because our grip on him is so white-knuckled. It's because his grip on us is so completely tenacious. He hangs on. Are you glad of that? Are you glad of that? What a Savior. It's interesting, the psalmist in the beginning of this verse 1, he could have spoken about Mount Carmel. That's a very important mountain in Israel. He could have spoken about Mount Tabor, a little bit less known by some Christians, but it's an important mountain, looking down over the Jezreel Valley, and kind of the central valley of the... of Israel. He could have spoken about Mount Hermon, which is another mountain that's mentioned in the scriptures a number of times. Way in the north, it's the Mount Hermon, and at the base of Mount Hermon is where the headwaters are of the water that comes into the Galilee and then flows out of the Galilee down the Jordan and ultimately to the Dead Sea. He could have mentioned any of theirs, but he didn't. He spoke of Mount Zion. Why? Well, not only because it was the last ascent towards Jerusalem, or because people built a temple there, but I want you to understand from Scripture, because God was pleased to make Mount Zion his dwelling place. God was pleased to make Mount Zion his dwelling place. That's why the people built the temple there. It wasn't the other way around. Well, if you build it, God will come. It doesn't work that way any more than you're born again because you believed. You believe because you've been born again by God. Because left to yourself, you would never believe. And by the way, if you know anybody, or if you are one who says, well, I'm not born again, so I'm not going to worry about believing. No, if you even know that, you better pray that God would give you grace to be born again. God is everywhere. Would we agree with that? Where can I go to escape the presence of the Lord? Why would I want to, but where could I go to escape the presence of the Lord? Psalm 139. God is everywhere, but he is pleased from time to time, and specifically was pleased to manifest or to make open, to make seen, to make obvious his presence on Mount Zion. The word Zion occurs over 150 times in the Bible. It essentially means fortification, because it's on a hill. By the way, anybody that knows anything about military strategy, you're always in a better position when you've got the high ground. The high ground is best. And so a mountaintop is sort of a fortification. Psalm 87, verse 2 and 3 says this, "The Lord," listen to these words, "the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Don't ask me why, but this is where God is pleased to manifest his presence. And verse 3 says, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, O city of God, Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Mount Zion, synonymous. Synonymous. Sometimes when Mount Zion appears in the Bible, it's speaking of the actual mountain named Zion. Sometimes. But in so many cases, the word Zion is also used rather metaphorically of the people of God. In our studies in Isaiah, those of you who are with us for that, hopefully that peg was driven in tight in your mind to say, when he talks about Jacob, when he talks about Israel, when he talks about Mount Zion, when he talks about Jerusalem, so often in prophetic writings, those writings are not limited to the actual places, but they're talking about the people. They're talking about the people of God. And if you think about it, it makes a great deal of sense. And as Mount Zion was the place where God manifested his presence most often in the Old Testament, in terms of in Israel's life, of course he did so at Mount Sinai and he did so at other places too, but this was like the constant. This was like the default. This is where the temple was. This is where people had to go to worship. This is where the sacrifices were offered. And ultimately, of course, we know it wasn't far from there. You can see it from there, actually, where the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was crucified. It's just, you know, you look out over the Temple Mount, you look down into the Kidron Valley, and out there it's where it happened. But in the New Testament, that's the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, and specifically 70 years after Christ, 40 years after Christ, but 70 AD, Jerusalem became a non-issue. Want to know why? Especially the temple. Because it wasn't there anymore. The city was still there, but the temple was gone. Jesus, if you remember, he gave prophecy to the disciples in the what we call the Olivet or the Mount of Olives discourse, when the disciples were like oohing and on over the temple. You know, it's like going to Trump Tower or something. You know, wow, look at this place. He goes, you know what? Look at, yeah, you look at that. He goes, you know, the day is coming and it'll happen within the time frame of this generation that's right here now, that not one stone of this temple will be standing on another one. And guess what happened in 70 AD? The Roman legions came in, led by General Titus, who later became an emperor, a Caesar. And they didn't just destroy it. They took it completely apart. And if you go and you go there now and you look over what's left of bits and pieces of the walls of the Temple Mount, there's stones that are, you know, this big, that are just laying in heaps because the Roman legions tossed them over. Not one stone on top of another of that building still there. The temple, Mount Zion stopped being an issue. You want to know why? Because God in the new covenant, because of Christ, is pleased no longer merely to dwell in a building made of brick and mortar, made of stone, but he dwells in the hearts of his people. What is the temple in the New Testament? Is it a building? No, it's not. One aspect of the temple is it's us. We are living stones in a temple, which is the body of Christ. Our bodies are the temple because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, does he not? And then to top it off, we together as the church, not just in this church, but Christians around the world and throughout time since that time. The church is the temple. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. You know, there's a number of different metaphorical statements made about the body of Christ, but about the church. But the church is the temple, the dwelling place of God. We are the people of God, our Zion. Does this recommend any thoughts to you about those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved? Listen, if you think you can make it as a Christian and not be connected to the body of Christ, you are wrong. Not mistaken, wrong. We need to be a part of the temple. Yes, we are living stones being fashioned into a temple, but are we just a rock off to the side, or are we a part of the building? Part of the building. And because of God's presence, the people of God, like the mountain, shall not be moved. Listen, that's one of the lines I love is just to say, his kingdom cannot fail. We know it from the mouth of Jesus. It's my church. I'll build it. And the gates of Hades shall not, will not, cannot prevail against it. Why? Because he's building it. It is his church. You know, isn't it wonderful to be on the winning side, even if, let's say he's not coming back for a long time. You know, a lot of people are sure he's coming back any minute. Yeah, he could, and I'd be like totally fine with that. You know? I got no place else I want to go, you know. I've been every place I want to go, so I'm ready to go to heaven now. But say we're only in the second quarter of the game, and say in the second quarter of the game we're down by 3 touchdowns. And it might not look too good, and things may not look too good. Listen, his kingdom cannot fail. His church will, he will come back for a bride that has been beautified. For a bride that is victorious. His church cannot be moved, just like that Mount Zion. I want you to notice that this promise is not for everyone. This promise of not being able to be moved, but it's only for the person who trusts God. Look what it says. Those who trust in the Lord. Some of you are getting nervous. He's still in the first line. The person who trusts in his own strength. You listening? The person who trusts in his own skills. The person who trusts in his own education, the person who trusts in his own wits, the person who trusts in his own good looks. I mean, come on, if you're trusting in that, just stick around. Gravity's going to win. You know, your good looks are going to be just hanging later on. The person who's trusting in his money, the person who's trusting in anything other than God is trusting in something that is weak, that cannot win. The person who's trusting in God is trusting in a God who cannot fail. Isn't it wonderful to be on the winning side? Even if in the bottom of the seventh inning, we're down by 4 runs or 12 runs, listen, he's going to win. It's good to be on the right side of this. In the end, the person who trusts in anything else is certain to fall. Certain to fall. He cannot always be strong, even if he has moments of strength. The person is trusting in himself and in his skills have limits. But God is always strong. And there is no limit to the things that God can do. You know, get out a piece of paper and a pen, not right now, but just get out a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil and write a list of the things that God cannot do. You're not going to need a lot of paper. Well, yeah, there are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything that's against his own character. But that's not a limitation. That's not a limitation. That's a glorification, because he cannot be anything other than perfect and righteous and holy. Oh, and by the way, this all-knowing, sovereign God, if you're in Christ, he loves you. I think we're in pretty good shape for the shape we're in, you know. Another aspect of the security of God's people enjoy being like Mount Zion in verse 3 is that outside evil forces never ruled over Zion. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was defeated here and then and a few times. But it's interesting to me, as I just was meditating on this verse, that there aren't any times, you know, like when foreign, especially the big guns, like the Babylonians, you know, and what have you, they came against and they laid siege against the city, and they even defeated the city in 586 BC. That was it. Jerusalem was a defeated city by the Babylonians. But, you know, the Babylonians didn't set up anything there. They didn't set up an outpost. They just left a few ragtag members of the Jewish population there to stay in the place, and they were there for 70 years until God brought back many more from Babylon. Why do I bring that up? Evil forces, as it says in verse 3, the scepter of righteousness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. No one's going to rule over Jerusalem. No one's going to rule over Zion except for God. Even in moments, it's like the picture of the Christian who falls down but doesn't fall away. In those moments, it doesn't look very promising. Enemies attacked, enemies defeated Jerusalem, but they never reigned there. And in similar manner, we can suffer spiritual defeats along the way in our lives, but the people of God shall never suffer ultimate defeat or eternal defeat. You know, just look at verse 3. The scepter of wickedness. The scepter is what a king hangs on to. The wicked will never reign. Isn't it amazing when we read, and they're just horrific stories about our brothers and sisters in certain parts of the world who suffer such incredible persecution, and those people think they are so smart and so powerful, and they treat Christians like something you'd scrape off your boot. But they have no authority over Christians. Oh, yes, they can take your life. But what did Jesus say about that? Don't fear those who can take your life. Fear the one who can take your life and cast your soul in hell. That's God. You know, no matter how much the world tries to reign over the kingdom of God, they can't. They can't extinguish it. They cannot put out the light. The scepter will never reign over God's people. The psalmist cries out to God to do good things to those who do good and to those who are upright in their hearts. You see that in verse 4? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. While you have that blank piece of paper about the things that God can't do, add to that another long list of the people who are good. It'll have one name on it: God. That's what Jesus said. There's none good but God. Relative to one another, some people do more good than others, but Jesus was right when he challenged the rich young ruler, there is only one who is good, and that is God. So why does it say this? Is it God just taunting us, toying with us? You know what it is? It's a wonderful reminder that it is only as we are in Christ that God will do good to us. Because he only does good to Christ. He will only do good to us when we are in Christ. And once we are in Christ, God will only do good to his beloved. Take that to the bank. And be fortified with that truth in your hearts so that when God is doing something good in your life that you think, this ain't so good. Yes, it is. It's just like when, you know, a child is playing with something that isn't a child's toy and it's dangerous and they could hurt themselves, and a parent takes that toy away from them because it's dangerous, and the child throws a tantrum and you know, mommy hates me, mommy's being mean to me, and daddy's even worse. Why do they say that? They don't know. Why does a child of God accuse God of being anything other than good? Because we don't have the perspective, we don't have the experience to see things and to know that even this trial is for my good. Even in this trial, God is turning up the heat in the furnace to purify the gold. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy at all. But this is why we need to fortify ourselves with the truths of God's sovereignty, even over our trials, when we're not suffering, so that when we are suffering, we've already kind of got this going on. We already kind of get this. And we can begin to counsel ourselves with this truth. Verse 5 is a sober reminder that those who turn away from the Lord will taste his wrath. Listen, they will taste his wrath. Getting back to something we mentioned just a moment ago, those who turn away from the Lord will face the wrath of God, not as former believers. There is no such thing as a former believer. There is no such thing as a person who used to be a Christian. Oh, the person who used to say, that's the religion I like best, or that's the religion I grew up in, or that's the kind of church I attended. But there is no such thing as a former believer, but rather those who never knew him. Or even more importantly, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, on Judgment Day, what will he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's wonderful that we know the Lord. But it's essential that he knows us. Because on Judgment Day, those he does not know, no matter how much they think they know him, will be in trouble. So this is a great reminder that this verse applies to those who were never truly his, because those who are truly his never completely turn away. Let me read Psalm 125. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. You see that? Why is it that we cannot be moved? Because he surrounds us. From this time forth and forevermore. Take it to the bank, friends. For the scepter of righteousness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts, meaning those who are in Christ, because on our own, that wouldn't apply. Verse 5, for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be on Israel. What? The nation? The land? No. The people of God. The people of God. Psalm 126. The time of this psalm's writing is debated. Many believe that it refers to the Lord's return of Judah, and the people to Judah from their 70-year Babylonian captivity, because it fits. We were gone, and he brought us back. It was horrible, but now it's better. Others say, no, it's written much earlier. And what is it that Spurgeon says? Whenever a writer is not assigned to a psalm, he defaults that is David. You know what? Spurgeon's not infallible, but I'm running with that. If it says it's by somebody else, okay, it's by somebody else. If it says it's by David, well, sure, it's by David. If it doesn't say who it's by, it's David. And I think I'm in good company on that, because when Jesus and in writers of the New Testament, when they referred to the Psalms, they talked about David as being the writer. Well, I answered this dilemma. Was it, because let's face it, it's pretty late in Israel's history if it's the return of the Babylonian captivity. Isn't it true? There's no problem for it to have been written, listen carefully, there is no problem for it to have been written about the return of the captives from Babylon, but written hundreds of years earlier in David's day. You know, one of the attacks that's made on the Bible, especially one of the proofs of the reliability of the Bible, is the prophecies fulfilled. So what do the skeptics say? Especially things like Daniel, but many other things, Jeremiah, many prophecies that are clearly prophesied and it clearly came true much later. The skeptics and the scoffers say, well, obviously Daniel or David or Jeremiah or Isaiah, they didn't write these things. Someone else wrote it after it happened and said that the prophet said it. No. God knows the future. And if he reveals the future to one of his people and says, write this down, frequently they don't even know what it's referring to when they're writing it. They're wondering. This is interesting. I think this is the case for this psalm. Regardless of when it was written and what it was written about, the message, though, is the same. And it's bigger than anything in David's day. And it's even bigger than the return from the Babylonian captivity. Here's the message. God's people suffer setbacks, but God always sets them up right again. Eventually. When we read the psalm, I want you to hear how we don't have to worry about which specific historic event this is referring to, although I am telling you, I think it was written long before the event happened prophetically, and it does really point to the return of the Babylonian captivity, but it doesn't mean that it was written exclusively about that. Because it speaks of one suffering greatly, like all sin do, whether they realize it or not, but once saved, the tears shed over broken lives are turned to joy. That's what this psalm is talking about. As a matter of fact, you know what else it's speaking of prophetically? The life of every individual person who's saved. Isn't that the case when one is saved? Circumstances often change, sometimes very radically. But even if circumstances do not change, when a person is saved, the person changes. Huh? You know, some people come to the Lord with a lot of trouble in their life, and the trouble doesn't go away. You know, when a person gets convicted to a long prison term, and they get saved in prison. You know what? The warden doesn't say, you're a Christian? You can go. You still got to do your time. Your circumstances don't necessarily change, but the person changes. And the sorrow of being locked up and having the key thrown away turns to the joy of, you know what? I may be behind these bars, but for the first time in my life, I'm free. That's a spiritual perspective that only a Christian can understand. People in the world say, how can you say you're free? You're in prison. And, you know, I'm giving you a metaphor of being in a jail with, you know, cells and bars and everything. Listen, what about being in a prison of sin that every single person is born into and lives in? Some much worse, some not quite as bad, but everybody does unless they're born again. This reminds us of the difference, by the way, between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on what is happening. Joy is based on what happened. Primarily 2,000 years ago when Jesus was on the cross. Happiness depends on what we have so often. Isn't that the truth? Happiness depends on what we have. I just listened to a report on a Christian podcast talking about how the United Nations, and of course we really care what they say, the United Nations does a thing every year that they talk about where's the happiest place on earth. And by the way, it's not Disneyland. The happiest place on earth. And they say the United States keeps falling every year. Keeps falling. We're not as happy anymore. And this commentator, Christian commentator, says, well, one of the reasons that is happening is because we're a discontented people. Yeah? We're a discontented people. They cited several things that caused the lack of happiness in the United States. And look at, they're all circumstantial. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, believe it or not, being overweight and being in bad shape physically. I mean, we're like, I'm pretty sure, as a whole, we're the most overweight country in the world. There's been some satellite pictures of the country is kind of listing. You know, the whole planet's kind of listing because the Americans are, so I'm kidding. That's just a joke. It's not even a funny one. You were laughing at me, not with me, or laughing near me. But you know, the other thing is consumerism. You know, we are constantly bombarded with, you've got to have this, you've got to have that, and we're less happy even though we have more than we've ever had because we know how much more we want that we don't have. Happiness depends on what we have. Joy depends on who has us. You're being kept by God. Happiness is transient because circumstances are anything but static, anything but what you can count on. Circumstances are always changing, but our Lord and our standing before Him in Christ are unchanging, which causes constant joy for those who dwell on that. But what are you doing? Are you looking at all the advertisements and all the things that the world is saying you need and you deserve? And don't worry that you can't afford it because you can just borrow, which is another reason for a lack of happiness. You know, just being in debt. I mean, that you can't really be happy when you're playing with things that you owe more money on than those things are worth. Salvation is a release from the captivity of sin. Only the Lord can deliver from sin. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, the people of God. What was the result? Joy, laughter, singing, all of those are brought up in this psalm. Verse 1, it was so good. It was so good to be saved. It was like a dream. I love that picture. Man, I'll never forget the late summer and early fall of 1976, man. It was like a dream. That's when I got saved. And people who were around me thought I had slipped a cog. I had gone off the deep end. I remember one of my friends that had been friends since we were kids, just out of the blue, we were doing something else. We were, you know, changing an engine in his Mustang. That's what we were doing. And I was underneath, and he was on top dropping it in. And just out of the blue, he stopped, you know, lowering the engine back in. And he goes, this isn't a phase, is it, Errol? And I thought he was talking something about the car. And I said, what? He goes, this Christian thing, this isn't a phase, is it? You're really serious about this. I guess it showed. It was like a dream. My sins were forgiven. I could pick up this book, and it wasn't just a book. It was the words of life. And I found that going to church with people that were weird was a blessing. They thought I was too. They were mistaken. They were weird. I was the... No, I'm just kidding. You know what a dream is? It's something that's, I mean, if it's a good dream, it's something that's better than reality. And you know what? It's better than a reality, and yet it is the most real thing in the world to know the God who made you and to be known by him and to be covered by the blood of his son. It's better than a reality that we might think of. And who is it for? Verse 2, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. The Lord had done great things. Maybe I got the wrong verse. Yeah, among the nations. There it is. And they said among the nations. That's the Gentiles. This is just another verse in the Old Testament written by Jews for Jews, talking about Gentiles, talking about the new covenant, the new thing that God was going to do in his son, Jesus Christ. What great things has God done? Well, how about the greatest thing? You know, with all due respect to my brothers and sisters in the Lord who are very excited and it's all about miracles and healings and, you know, whatever else, you know. The car started and it had no battery in it. Yeah! Whatever. How about raising the dead? And I'm not just talking about Jesus. I mean, that's big. But what about raising all of the dead who are now alive in Christ? Raising us out of the deadness of our sins? What about saving people? And, you know, the thing is, you know, we look at certain people whose lives were such disasters. And when they get saved, they go, no, that guy's a trophy of grace because look at how messed up he was. Look at how messed up she was. You know, compared to God, there isn't anybody who's more messed up than anybody else. We're all equally messed up when it comes to comparing to the only one who's not messed up at all, and that's God. The greatest thing in the world is not a healing. The greatest thing in the world isn't, you know, the things that we get excited about. And I'm not saying we shouldn't get excited about it. Don't get me wrong. But the greatest thing in the world is salvation. The disciples asked after Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, in that culture, they thought the people who were rich and the people who were affluent, that was a sign of God's blessing. It could have been a sign of God's blessing, but it also could have been a sign that they were cheaters and thieves and liars, you know, or whatever. Doesn't mean they were godly. So the disciples said, well, man, if that's true, who can be saved? Because they figured, of course, the rich people were on a fast track. Because after all, they're rich. They must be, you know, God must be blessing them. What did Jesus say to that when they asked who can be saved? He says, with man, he's speaking of salvation. That's the context. With man, salvation is what? Impossible. It cannot be done. There is no way for us to save ourselves. There is no way for us to save each other. If anyone is to be saved, it has to be done by God. That's the greatest work of all. And guess what? He's done it. And you know, yes, he does it. He saves his people. And we never want to forget that perspective. But at the same time, he saved each one of his people. Once we're born again, we're all a part of the body of Christ. But every single person comes to the cross by themselves. Every person who's saved has to come and acknowledge their sin and say, my only hope is Christ. It's the greatest thing in the world. And not only did he do the impossible, but he did the impossible in the most improbable way. You know, he could have shown up on a white steed and, you know, waved a wand and, you know, but what did he do? The God of the heavens and the earth, he sent his son to become a man, to live in this world that probably, stop and think, if you leave the glory of heaven and come here, is it a really, you know, it's a tough place. When Jesus was here, one thing we know for sure about the area around Israel at the time is that it seems that it's the most highly concentrated time and place of demon possession in the history of the world. It wasn't a pleasant place. And there's lepers everywhere and blind people and they had no medicine and poor people and the people were being oppressed by the Romans. And he came here to dwell among us that he might save us to take us there to dwell with him. It's a great thing and he did it in a very improbable way. He died. so that he could rise again. And he did it all to save those who otherwise would hate him. In the end of verse 3, and we're glad. I mean, you want to talk about the most ridiculously understated line in the Bible. He did the impossible, and we were glad. You know what? The more we understand it, we're not just glad, we're beside ourselves. We're beside ourselves. We're beside ourselves with thanksgiving to him. We're beside ourselves with a desire to tell others so that they too can know, because somebody had to tell us. That's the way God has ordained it. So, and then he says, now you go tell somebody else. No, I'm in now. You know, I'm like the people in the 80s who had the big crusade in Moore Park. Save our hills. Don't build any more houses now that we're here. And I used to look at those people that have their Save Our Hills bumper stickers and say, you know, I used to ride motorcycles where your house is, and now I can't ride because you took my hills. But that's another story. But we get this way spiritually when we say, well, now that we're here. We don't say it, but our actions say it. Well, now that we're in, you know, we can just kind of rest. But no, we need to tell others this wonderful news. Notice the order of the things is wonderful. Captivity, there's the tears in this psalm. Deliverance, there's the joy in this psalm. And then in the end, verse 5 and 6, it talks about sowing and harvesting, fruit bearing. You know, beginning saved isn't the end of it, it's the beginning of it. Then we grow, we mature, we become more like Christ. Again in verse 4 reminds us that we did not escape. We were not in prison and we tunneled our way out. This is not the Great Escape movie starring Steve McQueen. And if you don't know who he is, you should. I'm just telling you. This isn't a movie about somebody escaping from prison, tunneling out, or you know, escape from Alcatraz. Or escape from New York, but you know. We didn't escape. He came and got us. He came and got us and rescued us even when we didn't know that we were in prison. Only he can bring back our captivity. Listen to Psalm 126. See if maybe this is helpful. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then, when we were brought back, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves. There's that harvest, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 127, David built himself a house in Jerusalem. I mean, you know, if you're going to be the king, you might as well have a palace. But then he had this house, and he says, you know, I got this house. I really should build a house for God. They call it the house for God, a temple. I should probably build a temple for God. God didn't care for that idea, so he sent a prophet named Nathan to Daniel to tell David that he could not build a house for God. It's interesting. You can't. I mean, that's got two meanings. You can't. You can't because you're a man of war and a man of bloodshed. But you want to know something else in a bigger way? David can't build a house for God, and neither can anybody else. Heaven is my throne, the prophet Isaiah says. The earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made. That's why all these things exist. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You can't build God a house. Where is the house you will build for me? He asks. Just think about it. But instead of just saying, David, by the way, you can't do it because you are a man of bloodshed and a man of war. And by the way, you can't build me a house. God chases that with this. So I'm going to build you into a house. I'm going to build you a house, the house of David. It's called that in the Bible, the house of David. Not a house made of brick and mortar, but a household of people. The house of David was a dynasty of kings that would succeed David. By the way, Israel was not of the house of David as Judah was. And when you read the, if you look at a chart, which, you know, we have these little charts next to us when we're reading our Bibles in the Old Testament so we can keep track of all the kings because it gets pretty complicated sometimes. And you look at the side of Judah, every single one of those who was a legitimate reigning, Athaliah, the woman who was a daughter, she was an in-law, and she was from Israel in the north, and her father was Ahab, and her mother was Jezebel, and she ruled for a short time, having killed a bunch of people in order to, you know. Other than that, and she wasn't a legitimate ruler, every ruler in Judah was of the household of David. But then you look at Israel, you'd have a guy and his son, maybe a guy and his son and his grandson, but then eventually one of those guys would get murdered and someone else would take over and it was a new dynasty. And some of those dynasties lasted like 1 year and some of them lasted two or three generations. But God promised, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build the house of David for you. The house of David continued immediately after David with, guess who? Solomon. Who, by the way, wrote this psalm, if I'm not mistaken, Psalm 127? It's of Solomon. Oh, this is one of those ones that's not written by David. Solomon was the last one of the house of David to rule over all of Israel because after Solomon's death, the nation immediately was split into two, Israel in the north, 10 tribes that rebelled against God's reign, and then two tribes in the south, which was David and Benjamin for the most part. Simeon just kind of got absorbed and disappeared. The house of David continued to rule over Judah. God's promise to David regarding the house of David, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says, I'm going to build this house for you. And he gives him this prophetic, he gives him this prophecy of this household that's going to follow him. And there's a lot in there that as you read it, you think, oh, this must be talking about Solomon because your son is going to sit on the throne. And indeed, Solomon is the one who sat on the throne for a period of time. But it also speaks of this son of David who will reign in terms that are absolutely not referring to David or to Solomon because they refer to someone whose throne will be everlasting. And his kingdom will never end. Not only did Solomon's not, it didn't, his son didn't succeed him reigning over all of it. Once Solomon was dead, the whole nation blew apart. And the next guy who came along, who did rule over just the part of the nation of Judah, he wasn't exactly a bright bulb in the pack. There was going to be a son who would rule a kingdom immensely greater than either Judah or Israel or the two combined. God, in fact, said that the son of David would reign for an eternity. That son of David is none other than Jesus Christ. He's frequently referred to as David's greater son, who rules over the Israel of God. I hope this is starting to be a natural part of your thinking. Israel today is not the nation. It's not the real estate. Israel today is the people of God. God hasn't said, I'm not having anything to do with Jews and no Jews can come into heaven. No, he's expands it and says, everybody who believes in Christ, Jew or Gentile, come. Ho, all you who are thirsty, Isaiah says, come. And without money, buy. There's plenty. this house of David, this kingdom, is not like the kingdoms of men, which, by the way, come and go. And who knows, I hope I'm wrong, but I'm wondering if we don't see it, if our children or grandchildren may see the end of these United States. I hope I'm wrong. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. His kingdom is forever. It doesn't come and go, it just is. And it is spiritual, therefore it is eternal. It is a kingdom that no man can build. Remember, David, you can't build me a house. But I'll build a house, God says. I'll build a house. It is a kingdom that can only be built by God. The house of David / the kingdom of God is filled. It's not described in this psalm. It's not described as being expansive realm of real estate. It's not described as a beautiful facade of a temple. You know, you go to certain places in this world where great buildings and monuments, and you can't help but like, wow, this is impressive. Even if it's godless. I mean, the Vatican is godless, but it's very impressive. You know, you go to some of these great cathedrals in Europe, and you say, wow. The house isn't that. The house isn't like that at all. Rather, the house is described as being of people, of children. The children of God. What did Jesus say? Well, actually, John said it in John chapter 1. Jesus came to his own, but his own would not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the children of God. Under the kingship of David's greater son, Jesus. This is one of the many, one of almost 150 psalms. This is one of those messianic psalms that really isn't thought of as messianic, but I hope that what I've just said, you can see when we read it, this is a messianic psalm. Let me read 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, to no end, to no purpose, to no accomplishment. They labor in vain who build it, unless the Lord is building it. Unless the Lord guards the city. He says the same thing with a different kind of metaphor. First building a house, second guarding a city. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You know, all the guards and all the tripwires and all the security cameras. Listen, if God's not watching over it, it's not secure. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. By the way, that's a favorite verse of mine when I'm having my quiet time and I can't keep my eyes open. So yes, Lord, I think I need a little bit more sleep. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, having read it, thinking of the messianic aspects of building a house that cannot be built by anyone but God, there are still some applications to be made from this psalm that I think we shouldn't miss. I'll just give you three. Now, here's the first one. No matter what we're trying to build, okay, think of that statement. No matter what we're trying to build, whether it's a church, a home, a business, a family, an empire, no matter what we're trying to build, unless God is in it, we labor in vain. Unless God is in it, we labor in vain. The Lord must be the center, my friends. The Lord must be the center of our marriages. The Lord must be the center of our families. The Lord must be the center and the focal point of our educations. I mean, honestly, how often do we think that way? The Lord must be the center of our careers. Why is it that so many Christians have their religious life and then they have their business life? You can't. It's one life. The Lord is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. The Lord must be the center of our careers. The Lord obviously must be the center of our churches. The Lord must be the center of our nations, as I guess we could say at once he was in the eyes and in the minds of those who founded this country. Not anymore. But if the Lord isn't the center of all of these things, it all amounts to what? Nada. It's nothing. You know, it says one person describes something that isn't. It's like a rimless zero. Think on that one. It's like a skinless balloon. It isn't there. It's fluff. It's nothing. It is vain. Here's a second application from this psalm. Children are indeed a heritage. That means a gift and a blessing from God. It's too bad that in our day and in our culture they are thought of as more of an inconvenience. It's too bad that the blessings that God gives are like, this is the idea that children are an inconvenience that we don't want to be troubled with. It's not only sad, it's not only a sad outlook, it's a sinful outlook. Because it's dissing the gifts of God. We don't think God's ways. Here's a third one and we'll be done. You know, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Having more children is less than an old... It's not just an old-fashioned idea. It's a biblical idea. A woman wrote an interesting article recently studying why are Americans so sad. It's a very interesting article. Why are Americans so sad? And then she proceeded to do something that always fascinates me, and that's to go back in time a little bit. In this case, she went back to the end of World War II, and she talked about how there's major paradigm shifts in American thinking that have led to sadness. Led to sadness and discontent and loneliness. Loneliness. She says there's not only a lot of people who are kidless, but there's a lot of people who are kinless. They don't have any family at all. Why? Because in our way of thinking in this day and age, you know, especially she pointed out baby boomers, for most of us, it's increasingly so, for most of our baby boomers, our parents are dead, and our brothers and sisters, for many people, not all, for many people, they're scattered in the wind. We don't talk to each other. Everybody lives in different states. Nobody already, you know. And so, what do? Instead of depending on God's plan, which was that you have children and you take care of them, and then they take care of you, we've replaced family with government. Government subsidies. Government will take care of us. We don't need anybody. The only problem is when people are in that situation, they're sad because they're alone. There was many other things that went into it, but I just thought that was a fascinating concept, especially knowing that I was going to be talking about happy is the man whose quiver is full of them, speaking of children who are, this is God's plan. God's plan. If the Lord closes the womb, then the Lord closes the womb. But when we say to God, I don't want your blessings, we're bigger fools than we realize. We're bigger fools than we realize. And I count myself as one, because when I was young and in my 20s, and yes, I was one time young and in my 20s, you know, we were convinced, you know, by a physician, you should not have more children, you should not have more children. Why did we listen to that? Why don't we listen to that? Yeah. So, this psalm is about a kingdom. It's also a family. The kingdom of God. The house of David. Under the kingship of David's greater son, Jesus. But there's some things for us to be thinking about, just in terms of God's blessing as well. So, I hope this cruise by these three psalms of ascent. By the way, what better things for us to think about of these things when we're on our way to worship? Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We are so blessed that you have saved us. You've done the impossible. May we be ever like those in a dream, mouths filled with laughter, tongues with singing, and glad. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing a song a cappella. We already sang it once, so let's sing it again. The Lord is